Welcome. The following message is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is known for ministries such as the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, as well as nationally syndicated radio programs like the Bible Study Hour, Every Last Word, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. Our purpose is to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Thank you for listening.
It's my privilege to speak in this hour about Jesus Christ and the work of atonement. I'd like to begin by reading the fifth chapter of Revelation, the chapter that follows on that which was read as we began in the last hour. And the reading of these two chapters during our morning session here is intentional in that this is a great insight into the worship of the saints and angels in heaven and focuses first on God the Father as Creator, which is what we have in chapter 4, and then on Jesus Christ as the mediator or redeemer in chapter 5. I'd like to begin with verse 1 and read the whole of the chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Our Father, we pause to ask for your blessing as we open your word in this hour. Our minds are unable to comprehend spiritual things unless you give illumination. And we pray that you would do that now to the praise of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. It might strike anyone who is thinking about these two chapters of Revelation, Revelation 4, in which God is praised as creator by the heavenly beings and the saints, and Revelation 5, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is praised as the redeemer by his people, that we do not have any special mention of the Holy Spirit. After all, we believe in a Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here in this magnificent picture of the worship in heaven that we have in the book of Revelation, we have a chapter given to God the Father and a second chapter given to God the Son, but no mention of the Spirit. There is a slight mention. The very beginning of the fourth chapter, we're told, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It's capitalized in our version, I think rightly so. But that's the only place the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And someone might well ask the question why that should be. Why don't we have a chapter dealing with the Spirit? Well, The Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us the answer to that. And it's helpful as we think about this subject of worship by way of introduction. In the 16th chapter of John, as throughout those great discourses of our Lord in the upper room before his arrest and crucifixion, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going to be taken from you, but when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Advocate, to be with you, and he's going to be with you forever. And this is going to be his work. He's not going to speak of himself, but rather he is going to take what is of mine and reveal it unto you. This is the Holy Spirit's work, to point to Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we have here. You see, when the Holy Spirit is at work, people worship Jesus Christ. I sometimes say, when we're talking about all this emphasis upon worshiping in the Spirit today, and people guided by the Spirit and talking about the Spirit, that whenever you have that kind of talk, the Spirit himself being glorified, you can be sure the Holy Spirit is not at work. But on the other hand, where you have the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up as our Savior, our Redeemer, there the Holy Spirit is at work. So when people come to the Holy Spirit, when come to Jesus Christ, when people talk about Jesus Christ, when people praise Jesus Christ, when people explain the gospel, the Holy Spirit is there working powerfully. That's the explanation of the kind of emphasis we have here. Now, what the Holy Spirit does is direct our worship to God the Father as Creator, from whom all things come, and to whom belongs all honor and glory and power and wisdom and strength, and to Jesus Christ the Redeemer. And in this particular chapter, the fifth chapter of Revelation, when the Holy Spirit directs us to the work of Jesus Christ, it is to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That great, powerful biblical image. Now, what I would like to do in this hour is to go through the Bible and talk about that theme. You may recall that when Jesus appeared to the Emmaus disciples on their way home after the resurrection, and they didn't understand what he was doing, we're told that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, 24th chapter of Luke's gospel. Now, that's an interesting combination of terms, beginning with Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures. The Jews have a word for that that explains the whole of the Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. Hebrew nouns, indeed Hebrew verbs too, are for the most part composed of three consonants, and that's true of this word. And each of those consonants stands for one of the parts of the Bible. The T stands for the Torah, that is the law. The N part stands for the Nevi'im, that is the prophets. And finally, the K stands for the Ketuvim, that is the writings. So what Luke is telling us there as he reports what Jesus Christ did on the way to Emmaus is explained to them from the entire Old Testament, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, all the things that were written concerning himself, how it was necessary that the Son of Man be arrested and die and then rise again on the third day. I've sometimes asked the question, what in the world were those texts? I wish we had notations that showed us what particular Old Testament text the Lord Jesus Christ used. I think, incidentally, that there is a way of knowing, or at least coming very close, and that is by examining the preaching of the early apostles, especially the early preaching. You have Peter standing up on Pentecost, for example, and as it were, extemporaneously showing how the Old Testament pointed to all the things that have been fulfilled in his days with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where did Peter get the text? Presumably from Jesus Christ, who was teaching it during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So you look at those great sermons and you begin to get an indication of the kind of handling of the text that the Lord Jesus Christ did. I want to suggest that when you focus on this matter of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is exactly what you need to do. You need to go through the whole Bible. And so what I'd like to do is develop this theme as we have it in Genesis and in Exodus and in the Psalms and Isaiah and the Gospels and carry it right through to Revelation, which is where we're starting now. Now, where do we begin? Some years ago, I was taking part in one of the Ligonier conferences out in California in San Diego, and the theme that we had in those days was the drama of redemption. And I was supposed to speak of the atonement, more or less the subject I'm dealing with here. And I said as I began that the best way to talk about the drama of redemption is to go to another great drama and begin there. And the story I began with is the story of Abraham's near sacrifice of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which we have in Genesis 22. I'd like to start there again. I'm going to deal with a lot of other passages as well, but let's begin with a story for the sake of a question and the answer to the question that we're going to see as we get on in the story. You know what happened? God came to Abraham one day and told him to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and to sacrifice him on a mountain that he was going to show him. I don't know how he did it. Somebody had asked me to do a thing like that. I can't possibly imagine my doing it. But Abraham was a great man of God, and he wrestled with what God was requiring him to do. And in my understanding of the story, reasoned something like this. It doesn't lessen the struggle any, because he actually came to the point where he was going to kill his son. But I think he must have reasoned like this. God has told me that I'm going to have seed as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And among that seed, at one point, is going to come the one who is going to be the Savior, the Redeemer of the race. This son, Isaac, is the one through whom that progeny has to come. And now God is telling me to kill him. If God is going to be faithful to his word, then the God who tells me to sacrifice my son is going to have to do a miracle in his death, similar to the miracle in his birth, and God's going to have to raise him from the dead. I think the evidence for that comes in the story, because when Abraham and his son were standing at the base of the mountain after they had traveled there after 3 days, Abraham turned to the servants who were there and said, "Now you stay here while I and the boy go up and worship. We are going to go and worship God." And then notice this, "we," it's plural, "will come back to you." I think he fully believed that God was going to be faithful to his promise by doing a miracle in the resurrection of his son, but still it was a tremendous struggle. And Abraham, as we know, started out immediately the next morning after he had received the revelation with his son and the servants and the animal that was carrying the wood, and they took along the fire. When they got to the base of the mountain, they took the wood and the fire and the knife, and they started up the mountain. And Isaac turned to his father and said to him, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said to his son, very wisely, "God himself will provide that lamb." And you know, they went on up the mountain and came to the moment of truth where he had to sacrifice his son. He raised his arm. He was ready to do it. An angel stayed his hand, speaking from heaven, and then promised the great blessings that were to come. And when it was all over, Abraham turned. He didn't have to sacrifice his son. He was so glad that God didn't put him to the actual point of doing that. He turned around. There was a ram caught in the thicket. He took the animal. He sacrificed the animal instead. It was that great principle of substitution that you find all throughout the Bible. And then he named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. It's interesting, it's in the future. God will provide. He didn't say God has provided, though God certainly had done that. He had provided the ram instead of his son Isaac, but he's looking forward to what God is going to do. God will provide the lamb for the offering, you see. That's the point of it all. When we look at the story, we understand exactly what it's doing. It's pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, because Abraham didn't have to actually sacrifice his son. And when God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually sacrificed him. And Jesus Christ died bearing your sin and mine, if we actually have come by his grace to trust him as our Savior. So that's the meaning of the story. The Lord will provide. Now, I said the question that we have there in the middle is significant. And for this reason, I think, properly understood, that is the theme of the Old Testament. And in a fulfilled sense, it's the theme of the New Testament as well. Here is this son addressing his father and asking what was the obvious question under the circumstances. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what Abraham says is God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And so the two of them go on. Now, that question and that answer are what can be asked and answered all throughout the Bible. Now, let me show you how that happens. Let's go back to the beginning, to the third chapter of Genesis, where you have the story of the fall. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has told them, it's recorded in the second chapter of Genesis, that they are free as God's regents to order things as seems best to them, and certainly free to enjoy all of the bounty that God has poured out in this lush Garden of Eden. But, says God, there is a tree in the garden that you must not eat from. Verse 16 of chapter 2, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know the story. In the third chapter, the serpent is there. It's Satan. And he comes with his temptations, one after the other. First of all, to doubt the goodness of God. And then to doubt the word of God. And then to lay before them the possibility that if they would just disobey God somehow, they'd become like God, knowing good and evil. Most temptations have an element of truth, and this one certainly did. They came to know good and evil. But it also contained the lie, because they didn't become like God, knowing good and evil, that is, loving the good and hating the evil. They became like Satan, knowing good and evil, loving the evil and hating the good. And you know, the woman was taken in by Satan's devices and fell and took the fruit and ate and gave some to her husband, and he ate and he fell as well. And then you have this scene where they're standing there in the garden and they're anticipating with dread the coming of the Holy God. We're told that God used to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the night, and they're expecting him to come, but oh, they're afraid of his coming. Recognizing their sin symbolized by their nakedness, they've covered themselves with leaves, fig leaves. And then God comes, they can't even stand to bear it that way. They run, they hide, they're in the bushes, out of sight. God comes in judgment. He calls them forth and he begins to exercise his judgments. He speaks, as you know, in the third chapter, first in all against the serpent, and then he speaks words of judgment to the woman, and finally he speaks words of judgment to the man. But here's the interesting thing. When it is all over and the words of judgment are spoken, Adam and Eve are not dead. Theologians have pointed out, well, they died in their spirits because the communion that they had with God was broken, and that, of course, is true, but physically they've not died. And what God does at that point is to take animals and kill the animals, perhaps they were lambs, and then to clothe our first parents with the skins of those animals. Now, Adam must have had far more understanding of spiritual things than we do, because he had God himself for his teacher. And he didn't have, at least in his pristine state, the kind of sinful imagination that distorts Bible truth. He would have understood things properly. So when God sacrificed the animals, Adam, who was watching that, must have said, I understand what God is doing. Perhaps God explained it as he was doing it. I understand that this is the idea of substitution here. God has said to us, the day in which you eat of this, you're going to die. But we're not dying. What is happening is that the animals are dying instead. I don't know whether he had even seen death before, but if he was watching it for the first time, he must have said, that is terrible. It's terrible. If that's what sin does. But he said, I understand that God is being gracious. He's providing an innocent substitute to die in our place. There's an animal, Eve, that dies for you, and there's an animal that dies for me. And perhaps he even understood that by the skins, God was somehow suggesting this great theological idea of the imputation of righteousness. We're covered with the righteousness of another, a righteousness not our own. We know it as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he remembered that in the context of the judgment that was spoken against Satan, God had said in the 15th verse of that chapter, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Theologians call that the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. It's in very rudimentary form. It doesn't tell who this one is going to be or when he's going to come, but it is speaking of one who is coming. And when Adam was standing there in the garden and saw what God was doing, Adam exercised the first example of saving faith in all of history, because he said, in effect, I believe God's promise, and I'm going to look forward to the one who is to come. That's why he named his wife Eve. We sometimes think that God must have named her Eve because, well, we always talk about Adam and Eve, but God didn't call the woman Eve. What God called her, you find in the fifth chapter, because if you turn over a couple chapters later, in the second verse of that chapter, You read, he created them, that's plural, male and female at the time they were created. He blessed them and called them man. Now, man is the word Adam. And so what he actually called them was this. It was Mr. Adam and it was Mrs. Adam. That was God's name for the woman. But now Adam says, find it in the third chapter, immediately after the cessation of the words of judgment, I'm going to call you Eve. And then there's the explanation, because she would become the mother of all the living. And you look down at the footnote at the bottom of your Bible, you find that Eve means living or life giver. Our way of referring to it would be mother. And what Adam is saying is, I'm going to call you Eve because I believe God. He said that from you is going to come the Redeemer, the one who's going to crush the head of Satan and bring us back to paradise. You know, it wasn't only Adam that had that faith. It was Eve as well, because in the very next chapter, when she does give birth to the child, she calls him Cain. And if you look at the note again, you'll find that Cain means acquisition, or to put it in colloquial language, here he is. She thought she had him. You know, it even says that in the text. You notice that that verse has the words "with the help of," which are not in the Hebrew. Obviously what the translators think it means. I don't think it means that. I think she said, I have brought forth the man. There's a demonstrative article there, definite article, even the Lord. That's what she actually said. And so she called him Cain. We got him. Here he is, the Savior. She made a big mistake. And she held that sweet little baby in her arms. It was not Jesus Christ. It was the first murderer. But she had the right idea, you see. God was going to send one who would be the Savior. Now, if I could put that story in terms of the question that Isaac asked his father as they were making their way up the mountain, it would go something like this. Adam would say, look, I understand what God is teaching. He's teaching this principle of substitution. The lamb is dying in our place. We're being clothed with the skin. But I know perfectly well that an animal is not the equivalent of a human being. An animal is not a moral being. I understand it's a symbol. It's pointing forward to something, and we've got the promise of God that there is a Redeemer to come, but what I want to know is not just what this means, but I want to know this. Where is the Lamb, the real Lamb, for the burnt offering? And if Abraham had been present there in the garden, as he was not, but if he was, he could have said nothing more profound than what he did in fact say to his son when they were making their way up Mount Moriah so many years later. He could have said, God himself in his own time is going to provide that lamb for the burnt offering. And that's the story of the lamb in the third chapter of Genesis. Let's turn to the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. 32nd chapter of Exodus gives us the most terrible episode so far as the people of Israel are concerned in the period of their time in the wilderness, and particularly at Sinai. They had come out of the land of Egypt about 3 months before this. They were now camped on the great plain at the foot of Sinai in the lower desert area, and Moses was called up into the mountain by God to receive the law. What is preceding this in the book of Exodus, and it's like an account of that. God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, among other things. We referred to it several times already. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image, any idol, anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. But while God was on the mountain giving the law to Moses, the people were in the valley breaking it all. And you know what happened. He was gone, Moses, for 40 days, and the people grew restless. It's over a month now, they said, getting on to a number of weeks. And who knows whatever happened to Moses up there. It's big mountain, dark, cloud on it, thunder. Maybe he fell into a crevice. Maybe God took him. At any rate, doesn't seem like he's ever coming back. We need to get on with our lives. We can't spend all our time camped out here at Sinai. Let's get some gods to worship so we can get on with our journey. And they turn to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say, look, we need some gods here. Now, that was Moses' opportunity, Aaron's opportunity to really be a great man. He should have stood against it, but he was weak, like many people are, many churchmen are. And he said, well, you know, it is true, they got to have something to look at. This business of an invisible God, it's kind of hard to live with. So let's do what we can. Let's get the most precious thing we've got, because we got a precious God. Give me your gold. And collected all the gold. And then they made this little calf. I think the idea of a calf is a bit misleading. Some of the commentators who know Hebrew well say it really is referring to a young bull in his first strength. Now, it's not a dinky little thing. This is a strong animal. And Aaron, we were hearing the gist of this in the last hour, was saying we're going to worship Jehovah in the form of the bull. This is going to symbolize the strength of our God. And so he said once he had this bull, now tomorrow we're going to have a great festival to our God. We're going to admire how strong he is. You see, God had just been saying you shall not have any idols, because God knows perfectly well that you cannot in any way represent the great God by an idol. Whenever you do that, you always lessen God. And furthermore, you distort God. And furthermore, you bring all kinds of sin in its wake. And that's what happened. They made this thing, and then they began to have a celebration, and it turned into an orgy. And before you know that, they were breaking all of the laws of God, the others that he was giving as well. They started with the first table, and they ended up breaking the second. Now, Moses is up in the mountain, and he's with God. He didn't know what's going on down in the valley. Moses isn't omniscient, but God is. And God interrupts the giving of the law to call Moses' attention to what's going on. He says to him, go down, Moses, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. He explains what they're doing. He says, now I've seen them. They're a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I'll make you into a great nation. Moses is aghast at what's going on. But he replies to God, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand? It's an interesting exchange, isn't it? God turns to Moses and says about the people and their sin, look what your people are doing. And God says to Moses, what do you mean my people? They're your people. You're the one that brought them out of Egypt. It's the same situation you have when you got a child misbehaving, and the wife says to her husband, your son is acting up. And he says, he takes after you as your son. Don't blame it on me. And that's what's going on here. And God says, go down there and deal with it. So Moses does. Now he gets down there. He can't believe what's happened. This wild display of unbridled passion. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he began to do what he could do. He rebuked Aaron. He didn't have any authority to remove Aaron. Aaron was the anointed of the Lord. If Aaron was going to be removed, God himself had to do it. Moses couldn't do that, but he did rebuke him. Just the way Paul rebuked Peter in that incident that he tells us about in Galatians, where Peter was compromising the purity of the gospel in the matter of kosher cooking. That's what he did. And then he called for the people who still remained faithful to God to come and stand beside him. It turned out to be the Levites. And he said, gird on your sword and go out and kill the ringleaders. And they did. They killed 3,000 people that day, about 1.5% about of those who had been brought out of Egypt. And then he attacked the golden calf, and he ground it up, and he mixed it with water, and he had them drink it, and that was the equivalent of proving to them there was absolutely nothing. It went into their bowels and out with the waste. It was just as worthless as dung. And then he had done all that he, a human being, could do. He'd rebuked Aaron. He had reclaimed the loyalty of the people. He had destroyed the idol. But he had this problem. The next day he had to go back up the mountain and face the holy God who had said, you shall have no other gods before me, not anything in heaven above or on the earth or the things under the earth, because I'm a jealous God and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of them that hate me. And who is he, Moses, to think that that little bit that he had tried to do to try to reclaim the loyalty of the people was going to satisfy that holy God? He had stood in his presence and trembled before him. And I think that night he wrestled with the problem. Maybe he wrestled with it in the same kind of agony that Abraham did when he had been told to sacrifice his son. What in the world am I going to do? He must have been saying. And the next morning he addresses the people. He says, "You've committed a great sin. And now, verse 30, I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." What does he have in mind? Well, it becomes clear when he gets up the mountain. Moses went back to the Lord, and he said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold." But now, he's pleading, verse 32, "Please forgive their sin." And then if you have a New International Bible, you notice there's a dash. The sentence breaks off. He doesn't end it because, well, how in the world can it be ended? You see, you're hearing about mercy a moment ago. We want God to be merciful. We want him to forgive. But how in the world can he do it? He's the holy God. He has to judge sin. And Moses is pleading for mercy. But how? On what possible basis can the holy God be merciful? But he did have an idea. It's what he had thought about the night before. He remembered, you see, that God had taught this matter of substitution. He knew the stories from Genesis, and he knew how God had killed the animals for Adam and Eve. And furthermore, he had participated in the Passover and had received the instructions there, where each Jewish household was to take a lamb and kill it, and then spread the blood upon the lintel and the doorposts of their houses, and when the angel of death came through the land, he would pass over them. It's where the name Passover came from. And a little while later, he's going to get the instructions for the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest is to kill an animal and take the blood into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place of the temple, and there sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and so make atonement for the sin of the nation. And I think at this point, he must have said to himself, maybe I can make atonement in this way. And so he continues, not knowing how God can forgive without a sacrifice, "But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." You see, what he's doing is offering himself. It's interesting. You see, earlier when they'd been on the mountain, God had said, "Your people are sinning." And Moses said, "What do you mean? My people, they're your people." But now he'd been down in the valley and he realized they were his people. And he was one of them. And what God had said on the mountain was this: "Now, Moses, just step aside. I'm going to blot them out, then we'll start again with you. You'll become a new Abraham. We'll just raise up a whole new nation from you." That would have been a great temptation to a lesser man, but not to Moses. And now when he comes back, he says exactly the opposite. He said, "What you said earlier was this: blot them out and save me. What I'm suggesting is that you judge me and save them." I call that the greatest moment in the life of this great man. Really a magnificent moment. But it was wrong-headed, because Moses couldn't be the substitute. Moses wasn't sinless. Moses was a murderer. He killed an Egyptian. If Moses was going to die for any sin, it was going to have to be for his own sin, not for the sin of the people. But you see, there was one who was going to come. And as Moses began to receive the material that God gave as part of the law, he must have come to understand that and to look ahead as Adam and Eve and Abraham and his wife and entourage and all the Old Testament saints also did to that Redeemer. You see, Moses could have said on this occasion, "I know that the blood of sheep and goats does not take away sin. And so my question is this, although I understand the symbolism, where is the real lamb for the burnt offering?" And if Abraham had been present, as he was not, he could have said to Moses nothing more profound than he did in fact say to his son when they were making their way up Mount Moriah: "God himself in his own time is going to give the lamb for the burnt offering." Let's skip ahead to the writings, to the Psalms. How about Psalm 51, this great Psalm of David's, Psalm of repentance. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had worked out a plot to have her husband Uriah murdered. Nathan had come and rebuked him for his sin. He had confessed it, and he sought cleansing and forgiveness, and he wrote the psalm as an expression. Verse 7 is the high point in the very middle: "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a little plant that grew out of the crannies in the walls of that area, I think still does, and it was constructed in such a way that if you fastened it with a cord onto a little piece of wood, you had a brush. And so this type of rough brush was used in a lot of the ceremonies in the tabernacle. First time it's mentioned was at the time of the Exodus, Exodus 12:22. God said, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. So for the Passover, the hyssop was used to actually apply the blood. You find it elsewhere in the law. It's used to sprinkle blood on one who had an infectious disease and other places as well. Perhaps the best statement of the significance of the hyssop is what is written in Hebrews in the 9th chapter, where the author of that book says this, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. And then he adds, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, that's what the hyssop symbolized to David. And so when David says in that psalm, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean, wash me and I will be whiter than snow, he's not just saying to God, forgive me because I know you like to forgive. He's saying, cleanse me with the blood of the one who is yet to come. And David, who understood these things as well, certainly could have said, I understand the symbolism, but I'm looking for the one who is the real Savior. And my question is this, where is he? And the answer would have been the answer of Abraham to his son. God himself, in his own time, will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. How about the prophets? How about Isaiah 53? Isaiah, probably more than any other of the Old Testament writers, understood and articulated in classical language this matter of substitution. The 53rd chapter is probably the high point of that great doctrine. You find it throughout, but here's verse 4 and following. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Those words are about Jesus Christ. We know that well. Philip, when he was sent by the Spirit to meet with the Ethiopian on the way home after his time in Jerusalem, where he had purchased a scroll of Isaiah and was reading this chapter, Philip explained to him that that was all about Jesus Christ and told him that Jesus Christ bore the sin of many. I suppose Isaiah, looking forward to that, could have asked the question as well. You see, I'm making the point that this is really the expectation of the Old Testament. These Old Testament saints understood that salvation was by the Lamb who was to come, but they hadn't seen him yet. And so Isaiah would have said, where is the Lamb? We waited a long, long time. The answer was, God himself in his own time is going to prepare and send that lamb for the burnt offering. And so Isaiah, like David and Moses and Abraham and Adam and Eve and all the others, kept looking toward the future. And we know what happened. The day came in the life of Israel when a Jewish prophet, his name was John, was down by the Jordan River baptizing. God had sent him to baptize. It was a ministry of the forerunner to prepare for the Messiah who was to come. And while he was doing that one day, on one occasion, a relative of his from the north, from Nazareth, whose name was Jesus, came by and presented himself for baptism. John didn't want to do it at first. He said, no, you're a better man than I am. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus said, no, suffer it to be so now, for it's necessary that in this way we fulfill all righteousness. And so John consented, and they went down into the water, and he baptized him. And his testimony was that when he did that, he saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon him, and it was the sign God had given him by which he could identify the Messiah when he came. And so John said, "It's happened. He's here. It's finally happened." And so when they came up out of the water, John turned to his disciples, and you know his words. This is the way he put it. He said to them, pointing in the direction of Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I suppose those disciples must have done a double take. They must have looked in that direction to see Jesus and looked back to John to see if he really meant it, and looked back at Jesus again and then back at John. And they must have said to John, "What is that we heard you say? Did we just hear you say, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world'? That one that we have been waiting for all these centuries of Jewish history, all the way back to the time of Abraham and beyond that, to the time of Adam in the garden, this one who is going to crush the head of Satan, this one of whom Abraham spoke when he said Jehovah Jireh, this one that was anticipated by Moses and by Isaiah and all the other saints. Is that what we heard you say?" And John said, "Yes, that's exactly what I said. That's the one." And so they did the only sensible thing. They left John and began to follow Jesus. You know what happened? There was a 3-year ministry in which Jesus went about among the people doing good and teaching. And the time came toward the end of those 3 years on what we call Palm Sunday that Jesus made his way up to Jerusalem for the final time in anticipation of the crucifixion. I think the dating of that is significant. It's a bit detailed and anticlimactic to go into it at this point in an address of this nature, but just briefly, in my understanding of the events of that last week, I do not believe that the crucifixion was on Friday. There are several problems with it. The obvious one is that Jesus said the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And you can't do that with a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. You get parts of 3 days. You can count part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday, but you can't get 3 nights. What I think happened is that there was a Thursday crucifixion. The tradition of the church is against it. But I think what happened that week is that you had 2 Sabbaths. You always had the normal Saturday Sabbath. That was the regular Sabbath. But the Passover Sabbath varied, just the way Christmas Day varies. Always the 25th of December, and so it occurs on different days of the week. And that was true of the Passover. And down through history, you know, year by year, it moved day by day. And I think that fell on Friday. I think there's several lines of evidence for it. For one thing, in Matthew's gospel, in the 28th chapter, it begins by saying, "Now after the Sabbaths on the first day of the week." It's plural. Translators don't like that. They think that's a mistake. And so they make it singular, but it's sure enough plural in the Greek. I think he's referring to 2 Sabbaths, the Friday Sabbath and the Saturday Sabbath. And there's evidence from the ability we have today through computer technology and so forth to track when new moons must have come at different periods of history. And by that, because the Passover was always related to the new moon, determined when the Passover would have fallen in any day of the week, given day of the week, in any given year. It did fall on a Saturday in 26 AD and 33 AD, but the first is generally regarded as too early, and the second generally regarded as too late, but it fell on Friday at exactly the right time, and that was in AD 30, 6th of April, AD 30. I think that's the way it was. And the reason I just present that evidence briefly is to say this, that the Passover always began in the evening on the 14th of Nisan, the first month in the Jewish calendar, and the lambs that were killed for the Passover were always brought into the homes of the Jews that were to kill them on the 10th of Nisan. And if that was a Thursday, you count backwards and you find that Palm Sunday was the 10th of Nisan, and that was the day that Jesus Christ went up into the city. Now you see, for a city like that, each one to have a lamb for the Passover required an awful lot of lambs. Josephus, in one point in his writing, says that they did a census of the number of lambs in one particular Passover year, and the number was 256,500. That's an awful lot of lambs. It takes a lot of time to get them up into the city in the 10th of Nisan. All this buying and selling, a great festival, you know. You really had a big party when you had something like that going on. And it was on that great feast day, that great party day, with all of the excitement and anticipation of the time that was to come, that Jesus Christ came riding on a donkey as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it was later that week, the very time those Passover lambs were being killed in order that they might be roasted and eaten by every Jewish household, that Jesus himself was crucified on Calvary, which was situated on Mount Moriah, the very place that God had sent Abraham to sacrifice his son so many centuries before. Here's the story of the Bible. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? God has provided the lamb for the burnt offering. Look, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. What is history about? That's history. That's the drama of history. Compared with that, everything else is absolutely unimportant. Who cares who's the president of the United States? Who cares what's happening in other parts of the world when Jesus Christ is the Lamb that takes away our sin? You say that is what's going to last forever and ever. And the question you and I have is this: has he taken away your sin? Is he your Lamb? Have you trusted him? All down through the ages, they anticipated his coming, and he has now come. There's no excuse for saying, I don't understand. It's no excuse for saying, well, you know, I'll put it off. Now, Jesus died for your sin, if you will have him. And the command is to repent and trust him that you might live and live forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we've had time in this hour to explore this great biblical theme, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Mediator, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Grant that the truth of this might remain with each of us. And if there's anyone here who has never himself or herself actually trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that by your grace they might do it in this hour and trace newness of life from this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry also includes the Bible Study Hour, featuring Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, Every Last Word, with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word, with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible, featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website, www.alliancenet.org. For more information on the Alliance or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Again, thank you for your continued support.